As I said at the beginning of the service today, we're going to be looking into the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. And Isaiah, prophet, as Isaiah digs into this message, always helpful to remember kind of what Isaiah is doing and the rhythm of the book of Isaiah. We talked about this a few months ago, but whenever Isaiah is in his rotation, kind of is the way to talk about it and think about it, is that in the first book of Isaiah, because Isaiah really kind of breaks down neatly into three different sections or books, and 1 through 45 is the first book. And so in this book of Isaiah, the way that it works is you're going to have a section of judgment, and then you have a section of hope. And so Isaiah just kind of spills out this like condemnation on the people that they're not righteous, they're not following in the way that God has called them to, and so he's going to bring down judgment on them for that. And then after that judgment section, he'll kind of do a quick spin through a segment of hope. This is a segment of hope in the book of Isaiah. And what is so remarkable about it and why it comes up in the season of Advent is because it's talking about this idea of the root of Jesse. And that's really what I want to linger on today, is what does it mean when we talk about the root of Jesse? What does it mean when we talk about King David? And how does that help us understand who Jesus is? If you want to know who Jesus is, you just have to know the Old Testament. You have to. It's really important to see what the gospel writers, what the writers of the early church, what they are so fluent in, that they memorized massive chunks of scripture, and they're referencing it and quoting it all the time, and that when you have an understanding of the Old Testament and how those promises and those stories work out, it better fills in and helps us to experience who Christ is more and more each and every day. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament super well, you shouldn't feel ashamed or anything. I'm just trying to encourage you to keep digging into that and to keep growing in your love and your appreciation of Scripture, and not just little passages here and there, but the whole of Scripture that has been preserved for us to read into. So the stump of Jesse, it shows up a lot throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it actually shows up in our liturgy as well. I don't know if you remember this is a failing on my part, should have had O Come, O Come, Emmanuel this Sunday, I guess. But in the song O Come, Emmanuel, it actually even talks about it talks about Jesse, and it talks about the Davidic kingdom and the throne and the key of David. All of that is what Isaiah is talking about and what Isaiah is picking up. And actually, it's using that specific hymn is using Isaiah's language. Key of David is from Isaiah. And so I'm not just making stuff up here. The stump of Jesse, what is it? Why does it matter? All right, so who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. He's the father. He's got a bunch of different sons, and when a new king is about to be picked out, the prophet goes out, and he says, "Show me your sons," and all the sons come out. The prophet's like, "These are kind of underwhelming. You got anyone else in the wings?" He's like, "Well, I got this little one. He's totally not going to be the king, though. His name is David." Turns out that he is the king. And so he gets anointed, and then later on, he becomes the king of Israel. All right. So before we get into that, we're going to do some Old Testament history and remembrance. What are the major covenants that show up in the Old Testament? Can you remember what they are? There are a number of them, but there are four that are kind of big that I hit on a lot. What are the four major covenants in the Old Testament? Can we remember them? Someone take a risk. Abraham. Okay, Abraham is the second covenant. I'm helping you out. I'm giving you a timeline. So Abraham, the Abraham covenant is that through Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. Abraham's going to have a land that's set apart for him, and that he will have seeds more plentiful than the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore. What's the other covenants? There's one before Abraham and two after. Noah, the Noahidic covenant, if you want a really hard word to remember. That's the covenant that's made not just with Noah, but with all flesh, that God's not going to bring a flood to destroy all the earth again. He's going to work with what he's got. So that's the Noahidic covenant. That's the first major covenant that we see. And then what's the third and fourth covenants? You're not used to me actually letting you answer questions and be quiet this long, are you? I'll give you a hint. It happens on Mount Horeb. It's a dirty hint because I couldn't give you the common name. Moses, which is Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. And that is the covenant where they're given the 10 words and they're told what it's going to look like, how the people of God are to live so that they can prosper and stay safely in the land. Of note, this is a covenant that is conditional, that has expectations placed upon the people. The covenant's given to Noah, to Abraham, and to David is the fourth covenant, why we're talking about it today. And given to David are unconditional covenants. They are covenants given by a much greater force to a much lesser, and they are just, you get this. No matter what, you're getting this. And at times, Yahweh's not very happy about this kind of promise too, like when he tries to kill all of Israel, and then Moses turns and says, hey, you made a promise to Abraham. Slow it down, Yahweh. And so that's why the unconditional covenants are so important. And the conditional covenant, the covenant given on Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, why that one is conditional. And so that's why when the people get really, really bad, they go into exile and they have to receive punishment before they come back. Those are the four major covenants in the Old Testament. Anytime you talk about covenants, those are the four to remember, and always remember three of them are everlasting and one is conditional. I will start quizzing you on this, and I will be giving out grades next time. So here comes King David. Now, David is easily one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king that we get in the line of kings. And David is, A, he's powerful because he actually secures the land. We learn this in 2 Samuel. If you want to read the story of David, it's in 2 Samuel where you really get the bones on this. And specifically in 2 Samuel 7. And what's amazing about this is that David has conquered the land and he's doing what a king's supposed to be doing for the most part. There's always questions. Every single king screws up in some pretty massive ways. Even like when we refer to Solomon as being really wise, for a wise guy, he's really stupid too, because he brings in a whole lot of foreign wives that he's not supposed to make treaties, which is explicitly prohibited by Yahweh many times in Scripture. And so for a wise guy, he makes some really big mistakes. He also builds the temple on an aggressive amount of slave labor and sets up the split that happens between the kingdoms. That's an aside. Anyways, even the kings that we think of as good have major failings and have problems. And David's no different. But David is still significant because he gets this massive promise that's given to him, the everlasting promise. And so in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to read it. You're welcome to find it in your own Bibles if you want. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is just after Israel is at peace finally. They have destroyed every threat that is around them, and the kingdom is as big as it's been. And David is sitting on this throne of peace. Now, David says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, that I have this big, really nice house. But the ark of God, it dwells in a tent. And so what David is saying, hey, this isn't right. Why should the presence of God's glory dwell in a tent, the tabernacle, the thing that God asked them to build in the end of Exodus, that they carried around with them in the wilderness? He said, why should God dwell in a tent when I have this big, nice house? This doesn't make any sense. I'm going to build a nice house for Yahweh. And Nathan says to David, like, great, do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. And then immediately Yahweh speaks to Nathan and goes, no, don't let him do whatever's in his heart. Instead, I want you to say this to me. And it's really fascinating because Yahweh basically goes like, I like the tent. The tent is nice. And there's this really cool theological motif with the tent that he gets to move around and he can be with the people. He's not fixed in any one spot. So there's a reason that he picked the tent in the first place. There's actually some really interesting debate about whether or not Solomon should have built the temple in the first place. Not for today's message. And so I like the tent. Yahweh of hosts is good in it. It's nice to be there. Instead, David, I know you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build a house for you. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. This is a fulfillment of the promise that's given to Abraham, right? You have land and your people are going to flourish. Those two components of that promise. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house, that he will make a house for David. So David said, I'm going to build you a house. And he says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means there is he's going to build David a dynasty, that through David will come a dynasty. And not just any dynasty. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. That this is the expectation of what's going to happen. That David is going to sit on the throne forever, or someone in David's line will always be on the throne of God. And that through David is going to be a promise of peace, that he's going to have peace from his enemies. Now, for David, that specifically means that he has conquered his enemies, but ultimately, that's not the picture of the king, because the king of Israel is told to function differently than the other kings that are around them. And this is really, really important that we understand this, that the king of Israel is not supposed to function like other ancient Near Eastern kings. They're not supposed to build up a huge military force and huge coffers so that they can go to war and afford it. Actually, Moses says something about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, he says, you're going to ask for a king, and I'll let you have a king just because you're going to want a king, just like all the nations around you, and that's fine. Only, verse 16 of chapter 17, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said so. That's literally like, don't acquire military might. Horses and chariots are the tanks and drones of that day. If you've got chariots, you're really hard to beat. They are very, very effective in armed combat. So don't do that. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Acquiring wives is a political move. It's not just like, hey, I'm really interested in lots of women. It's a political move that you're sealing connections between different countries and different tribes, not countries, that you're sealing connections between different tribes and building up force for yourself. And he shall not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So he's not to tax the people into oblivion and build up coffers. And so all of this is the ideal of a king. That a king is going to be a king who sits on the throne and brings peace from all sides. And not just like a passive peace that like, my stick is bigger than yours, so be quiet and leave me alone. But a peace that actually comes through justice. That the king who sits on the throne in Israel would be so good, so loving and compassionate that others would come to him. Like this wise Solomon, that they would know about Solomon and they would say, oh my gosh, this one's so wise, we should seek him out and we should stop fighting with each other as different nations and we should come before them and resolve our differences in peace. That the idea of the king of Israel was that they would be so incredible and so just and so beautiful that through them the blessings of God would spread not just to Israel but to the very ends of the earth, that all might know that Yahweh is God, that he is the one who brings this promise. Even the psalm that we read today digs into this. It was a Song of Solomon, Psalm 67. And anytime you see of Solomon, of David, it means it's in the Solomonic tradition. It may have been written by Solomon or it may have been written by someone else to reflect the thoughts of Solomon. Doesn't matter who wrote it, just that's the tradition that it's in. Song of Solomon, Psalm 67. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. What does it look like to be a just king? May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice, that he cares for the least of these. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness, that when people do things correctly, when we live in a way, the land does well, right? That when humans actually thrive and when we are peaceful, the land does a better job of being bountiful and providing for us. If you think that those two things aren't connected, we have to talk. What people do impacts the world around them. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children and the needy, and crush the oppressor. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. That this picture that the people of God had was of a king of peace. And Isaiah amps this up. I love how much Isaiah amps this up, that he talks about children who are playing and they're just like got their hands over cobras. You guys gonna let your kids do that, Tatis and Mike? You gonna let your kids hang out with cobras and adders anytime soon? yeah, right? Like, no, that's insane. And yet the picture that Isaiah gives is of incredible predators and very, very vulnerable prey being together, and there being peace, and there being safety and security. And that this doesn't happen by accident, but rather it happens because of a just one who makes a just society, and that that just society brings that justice onto the world. That when Adam and Eve took and ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they brought condemnation unto themselves, they not only corrupted their own beings, they not only brought sin into the world, but they changed the way that the world works. That now the world is a dangerous place, and it's tough to be in it. It's not the way it's supposed to be, the way that Eden was supposed to be. And yet here we have this reversal of that curse that's being presented, and that through this righteous one, through this righteous king, will come this restoration and hope of something new and something great. And what's even more astounding about this is that this is a promise given to the people at the end of a long reign of oppressive kings. Kings who are not all of the line of David, and kings who are straight up evil. That you have one king, the son of Solomon, who is so evil that when he proposed a tax plan for the people and an oppressive slave regiment, his advisors said, that's a little bit hard. And he said, oh, just wait. If they thought my dad's taxes were bad, they are not going to believe how bad mine are. And he actually like jokes about this. And so the people of God know what it is to have a bad king. And at this point in time, the line of David is gone. And that by the time the people of God are reading this, and they're reading this in exile, they have foreign kings who are over them. And the line of David is without hope. And we fast forward to the New Testament, and that's exactly where we are. That the line of David is done. King Herod is not an Israelite, and he's not, certainly not from the line of David, and the people of God are hopeless. That a king sits over them, and over him sits Caesar, who is viewed as a god and has a pantheon that they're supposed to be beholden to, at least in some degree or another, and they're supposed to just be nice and stay in their little area and not cause any offense. And into this is the announcement that the angel Gabriel gives, that Mary shall bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus, or Joshua, that Yahweh saves is literally what that means, that his name shall be Jesus. And how does Matthew introduce this character, Jesus? How does Matthew introduce this new person who's coming onto the scene when all hope is lost? He opens up with this, the book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he invokes those two covenants that are so, so very central for the gospel writers. And we jump forward, and he goes to pains for this in verse 20 of chapter 1. As he considered these things, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. Again, just straight, Matthew is straight up stealing quotes from Isaiah right here. And so this is the connection. This is who Jesus is, that he is the king who doesn't build up an armada of horses, but rather he rides in on a donkey, and he's humble. That when he's persecuted, when he's accused, he could call down the hosts of Yahweh to redeem him and save him. And instead, he cries out and says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the advent that we wait for. Not a king who comes in violence and power and oppression, but that we wait for a Christ who lays down his life that we might have peace, and that through our peace, the world would be made whole again. That we would be safe from all things, not just from one another. This is what the season of Advent is about. Reflecting on the hope that Christ is not done with this world. Advent is kind of a perspective in two different directions. It's one, appreciating the advent of Jesus the first time, and that's kind of why I draw that attention to the hopelessness that they would have felt as they looked at the throne of David being vacated, the stump of Jesse with no sprout coming out of it. So it's a focus on Christ coming the first time in Christmas as we celebrate it, but more importantly, Advent is looking forward to the next time that Christ comes. And that as we dig into who Christ is, what it means that Jesus came to this earth and the hope that he's coming again, what does that look like? And the other part about this text in Isaiah and why I love it so much is that it helps us understand more deeply that this is not just about Jesus, this idea of peace and this reign of God. Because when Isaiah writes this, yes, we read this now as Christians and we see this as a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but Isaiah didn't just write this as a prediction text only for Jesus. This is not just a text about Jesus. This text has meaning outside of that as well, that this text was a calling to the people of God that they could live faithfully. And so it's a calling for us as well, that as we read this, as Jesus' disciples, as we dig into Scripture, as we dig into what it means to have a king of peace and to be a people of peace, we don't see this as something that we say, yes, Christ is coming again, that's really nice, he's going to do everything for us. But rather we say, Christ is coming again, what are his plans? How can we be about that work right now and right here? What is the hope of Christ coming do for us each and every day of our lives? And how does that push us into the world to bring about that peace of God and to proclaim his name and his deeds until all people experience that peace as well? That's our Advent message today as we think about the stump of Jesse. Amen.